I'm getting used to the fact that this is an Anglican church. I come from the Sydney Diocese, a sandstone church. So this is a bit different. So if you can come up that way sometime and try to persuade them to be a little bit more like you guys. Bit hard, but you know, you can give it a go. And like I said, I'm at St. John's in Glebe. It's an old sandstone church. John Blackett was the architect. And it's an interesting space and a place for us. Because, as you know, in French, Glebe means land that's been gifted to the church. And so when the first minister from the Anglican Church came there, Richard Johnson, they were given 400 acres of Gadigal country, Gadigal land. And so the only thing remaining today is the church on that particular Glebe estate. And on that property is something else that is quite astounding for us as Indigenous peoples. There is a scarred tree on that property. It's the only one left standing in the CBD of Sydney. You might find a scarred tree, I guess, in the botanical gardens, but inside the Sydney CBD, this is the only scarred tree that's left remaining. And it stands there like a sentinel of history. We don't know how old it is. It could have been there before 1788. But it's an old one. And so we called our ministry there in Glebe the Scarred Tree Ministries because of this particular tree. And it's good to be there. It's good to be a part of that fellowship when you consider Sydney and where it is. I'm going to talk about my story, my life, in a different way, based on that scripture that was we saw on the wall there from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a little passage in that that says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This little passage of scripture has been my DNA as a Christian. In my history, I'm what you would call a third generation follower of the teachings of Jesus, from my grandmother to my father, now down to me. So it's new. It's not old. And we know also, and we've experienced, the ways in which Christianity has come amongst our people and how Christianity has played out within our community. You'll recall that it was only in 1967 that we had a referendum here that changed the ways in which relationships in this country between Indigenous and non-Indigenous changed in 1967. So we're only about 51 years of this kind of relationship. Pretty new. Three generations of Christianity, 51 years of this kind of relationship where we can meet face to face. Before that, I was brought up under the Aboriginal Protection Act of Queensland. So we lived on a mission with all the restrictions that were a part of that. Because the government could tell us who I could marry, they could take my children, they could take my parents, they could tell who I could work for, how much I could make. They had all this control over us. And in that era, this kind of meeting would have been illegal because black and white weren't supposed to mix. We were under the Protection Act. Don't know who they were protecting, but we were there away from the rest of the community on these communities. My little community is way up in far north Queensland, a long way away from my own country, in a little place called Pinnacle Pocket. And it was a mission there run by the Assemblies of God Church, or one of those Pentecostal ones anyways. And so that's where I was brought up. I loved it there on that mission, because we didn't have to interact too much. And the moment you went into the schools and that, you started to experience those issues around racism and stuff. And so I found it much more pleasant to be with your own people, to live off the land, and those kinds of activities, cultural activities, we enjoyed so much. But this story here, this particular text, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, came out of one of my mother's books. And there was a writer, I think his name was Lightfoot. He was writing about Abraham. And this, when I was reading through this book, just after I became a Christian and wanted to follow on my father's footsteps and become a minister of the gospel, this particular text just leaped out of that book. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And that little passage has served us quite well in so many different ways throughout my Christian experience. But like I said, it came out of this particular book about Abraham. Just consider a couple of things about Abraham and Abraham's faith. Firstly, Abraham didn't have the Bible to go to find out what faith is. Because the written part of his story wasn't written for about another three or four generations into the future by Moses, one of his descendants. So he had nothing to go by. And he lived in a world similar to ours today where there's multiple gods, multiple religions. And out of all those multiple religions, this man decided to follow the one true God. And that's why we have his story here today. We can read his story and draw from his faith. Consider also that Abraham is the father of three different religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And they all look back to this old man, Abraham, as the source of their inspiration and their faith. I encourage you to do that, because he too is the father of your faith. And so this particular character, Abraham, is quite a very, very important part of our life. And all the promises that God made to him are being fulfilled today here in our presence. That he'd be the father of many nations. And so I find him a very fascinating and wonderful character. The other thing that fascinates me is that Abraham didn't start his ministry until he was 75 years old. So I've still got a few more years to go yet before I can start. And so there's hope for all of us people here with grey hairs. You haven't started yet. The Lord will use you shortly, if he hasn't already. And so that's why this particular character, Abraham, is a very important part of the ways in which I study the act of faith. That my faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And Abraham's life demonstrated that throughout his whole life. But there's three things that I found in my experiences, and I've been in the ministry now for the last 42 years, my wife and I. And we came down from Gladstone, and as we're reading that gospel passage there, you know, just take nothing with you. Well, we had nothing anyway, so we went anyways. In an old Valiant and just two suitcases. That was what my wife and I had, heading off to Bible College in Katoomba. And when we got there, it was summer, but we felt it was like winter. And You know, the very first night you're there, you're saying, Lord, why? What did you bring me here for? This is a freezing place here, in summer even. So far away from family, so far away from kin. Felt so lonely. But that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, including your own, but in the power of God. And so we went. The old Valiant would break down every 40 or 50 miles, run out of water. So we had to fill up with water until we got to our destination. When we got to the Bible college, we had 80 cents to our name. That was it. We'd spent all of our money, 80 cents. But the Lord provided in every way possible that we cannot even imagine, in the ways in which he helped us with our fees, and more importantly, helping me to read and write and study. That was a hard one. Still is. And so the Lord led us. We took nothing with us but that. If there's three things that I've learned from this particular passage over my 42 years of experience in following Jesus and following his footsteps, the first would be this: that faith takes risks. There was a tightrope walker back in the 18th century. I think his name was Blondin. And he had a tightrope he put across Niagara Falls. And he would walk across that and everybody would be so amazed. And once, as according to the story that I read anyways, he wheeled a wheelbarrow across there and back again. Then he did it blindfolded. When he came back to the other side where all the crowd was, lifted his blindfold off, and he said to the crowd, he says, do you think I can walk back across this tightrope, pushing this wheelbarrow again? The crowd said, yeah, brother, you're too deadly. You can do that. No worries. And then he looked down at a young lady in the audience and he says, do you think I can walk back over this tightrope, pushing this wheelbarrow blindfolded? She says, yeah, you can do that. He said, well, jump in the wheelbarrow. Faith takes risks. This kind of faith. Abraham took many risks. This kind of faith takes that kind of risk. Are you willing to put your life in that wheelbarrow and allow God to walk across that tightrope with you in it? At 75 years old, that old man did it. I'm still learning to do that, still learning to trust. But that's the first thing I've learned about this particular text, this particular type of faith that God has given us and expects from us, that it takes those kinds of risks. It's a radical faith, isn't it? Mind-boggling faith. When you consider all the things that we can do with this kind of faith, it really does astound us. And this kind of faith too, from Abraham's time, this looking at his kind of faith, you know, it wasn't institutionalized. It didn't come from an institution. He couldn't go to a Bible study and say, well, what's faith all about? Because there wasn't an institution at that time. The Bible wasn't even written. And so is this incredible, I wouldn't call it blind faith. I would call it radical faith. I would call it risky faith. He had to leave his tribe and his family and his country and follow this God and do whatever he wanted. And I think the most radical thing about his faith that I saw, the most riskiest thing that he did, was right towards the end of his life when he had that little son, took him up the mountainside and offered him as a sacrifice to God. I would never do that, but, you know, that's radical faith. Goodness gracious me. Just the thought of it. But that's the kind of faith that Abraham has given us to follow. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So faith takes huge risks. I know in my ministerial experience I've had to take a lot of risks because I didn't have an institution to help us or guide us. And there is this big divide between the church and Aboriginal people, as you can notice. One of the things that God invited us to do, I started my ministry in La Perouse. La Perouse is a little Aboriginal community in Sydney there, one of the first and early ones. And out of that particular mission came the Aboriginal Inland Mission and a whole range of other missionaries. And even at that particular time, some of those missionaries, interestingly enough, many of the missionaries amongst Aboriginal people were women. And they were like Abraham. They took risks to go amongst Aboriginal people at a time when we weren't even considered in the Constitution. Terra nullius was still rampant within our communities. Matter of fact, it was an Anglican reverend, Reverend Samuel Marsden, who said in 1819, he says that the Aborigines are the most degraded of the human race. The time has not yet arrived for them to receive the great blessings of civilization and the knowledge of Christianity. 1819. Or even later than that, there was an MP when the federal constitution was being formulated. His name was O'Malley, King O'Malley from South Australia. I think he was a Yank. And he said that, you know, there is no scientific evidence that the Aborigine is a human being at all. So you can imagine these women coming against that kind of backdrop towards Aboriginal people, going into these people here and bringing the gospel. That's risk. That's risk. So I honour and admire the women who came amongst us. And in my own story, in my own history, I'm asking this question. How did I become a Christian? Why did I want to follow this? Where in my background, three generations ago, did my ancestors accept this message and then pass it on to their next generation? And I discovered that there was a lady who came from New Zealand. Her name was Florence Young. Very fascinating lady, if you can look up her story. It's quite a fascinating one, a very powerful one. But she came all the way from New Zealand to a place called Bundaberg. Now that's where my mother's country is, Bundaberg. We're the only Aboriginal nation in the country that has a polar bear for a totem. Thank you. And she came there, and as you might remember, at that particular time, there were over 60,000 of my grandfather's people who were taken from the various islands of the South Pacific and brought into, many of them in chains, to build the sugar industry and other industries in Queensland. They called them Kanakas at that time. But she started the Kanaka Christian Mission amongst my ancestors in Bundaberg. This single individual lady. And then she went and started the whole movement over there in the Solomon Islands after that. Very fascinating lady. Woman. Woman who took risks, got in the wheelbarrow and said, Lord, take us. And I know those risks. I've taken some many risks. One of the risks is actually going into the Anglican Church in Sydney, because that's what the Lord asks us to do. Knock on all the doors there, right? Just tell them they've been in me country for over 200 years. Where's me Aboriginal bishops? Where's me pastors? Where's my church? I told them, I said, I read your wonderful missionary stuff that you're doing overseas, starting churches in within 2 years and all this. And I was like, wow, that's wonderful. But how long do we have to wait here in my own country for the emergence of our church, our leaders? And here we are 230 years later, still knocking on the door, asking a similar question. So it takes a risk to walk inside of that mindset. And all I can say is that my faith will not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I know he will honour that. Maybe not in my lifetime, but it will come forth in this country in some time down the track. And actually, the reasons why I say that is because I was trained in an AOG college. I did my Bachelor of Arts degree in theology in a Baptist college. I actually work with the Uniting Church on 2 days a week. They're the only ones who pay us, silly people. And I also am a pastor with the Aboriginal Evangelical Fellowship, which is a part of all those missions. We came out of all those missions and denominations that didn't want us that much. And I'm building a church inside an Anglican church in Glebe on land that's been gifted to the church. Extraordinary, isn't it? Mystifies us. And that's why I can say this morning to you that my faith, your faith, should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. It's the only place that we can have that kind of faith. Yes, it was risky, because the first thing we said when we went in there is, hang on a sec, Lord, hang on, just time me out here. Lord, this church, the head of this church is the crown. They took our land. They did all this damage to us. Why do you want to put me inside this church? But that's where he put us. It was the only denomination in Sydney who actually helped us to start planting churches in Sydney within the denominational systems and structures, which I find fascinating. And they'd probably be the only ones in Sydney with the most number of Aboriginal churches. Only three of us, three churches, but you know, more than zero. And so this radical faith that takes the risks. And while I'm there in Sydney, there were so many things that needed to be done that the Lord led us into, that I knew the church wouldn't get involved, even the government. Stolen Generations, for example. The Lord led us right into that story through a group of men called the Kinchula Boys. And we helped to form there, for the first time, a way in which they can manage their own stories. I'm not going to say healing because they don't use that word healing very well, but manage their own ways forward with their pain and their sufferings and what they went through. And I just finished organising another home, which is the Bomaderry Homes, where little babies were taken, and it was a Christian home run by the Uniting Aboriginal Missions near Nowra. Very risky business, because no one will support you. You just got to go there by faith and just start doing something. Actually, I had to go and do a few consultancy jobs to get enough money to put into that to keep it going. It took us 13 years, but now it's up and running, and the government is starting to look at it. Some of these things just take time, as well as the Aboriginal diggers. There was no recognition until about 10 years ago, or 12 years ago, sorry, we started marching in the streets of Redfern to say, what about us? What about my ancestors who fought for this country? Where's their recognition? And so we started that as well, plus the churches. So there's just some of the things. The second thing I find fascinating about this particular faith is that this kind of faith that Abraham has, that Jesus has, operates best within a community context. That's where Jesus does his best work. And I know in my ministry, my pulpit is the streets of Redfern or the streets of Glebe, the best pulpit. When people come up to you and saying, hey, Pastor, I just need some prayer. Or, Pastor, can you help me with this? Lately, it's been a different thing because I do so many funerals and they come up and say, oh, Pastor, thank you for helping to lay my loved one to rest. And I now find it very difficult to go to functions in our community because you go in there and they say, oh, thank you for laying my loved one to rest. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm reminding them of those who have passed. I don't want to be here to remind them of that. And so I have to withdraw myself from that. When I go home from here, I'm going to be burying a very dear friend of mine from the Kinchner Boys Home. Me and him walked together for so many years. He did 30 years jail. But he came to understand the love of God, the love of Christ. We don't know whether he made that commitment to Jesus. But he did say that once, that I know this Jesus fella. I know this Jesus fella. He would never set his foot. Oh, he did. He did come to church there with our invitation. But he would probably never ever put his set foot in a church. And that's the, for a lot of our stolen generations, they find that very difficult. And so this faith happens also within a context. It exercises all its power within a social context where there is injustice, where there's evil, where its greatest destructive powers has its greatest influence there in our communities. Faith addresses issues of social oppression and conflict. You know, the evangelical church has this problem with social justice. They don't think it's the gospel. For me, I don't like the word social justice myself. It's too complex. But if we were to use the word community justice or family justice, it brings in a different kind of way in which we can act and do justice in our own community, in our own families. Because that's where faith operates the most and does its best work, out there in the streets and in our communities, in your community, in our communities. The third thing about this type of faith that I've learnt is that this faith is in a person, and that person is Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one I'm following. His teachings are the ones that I follow. And yes, it can lead us into those wheelbarrows across the Niagara Falls and make us feel like we're in such incredibly difficult circumstances and at times. And there's been times when I've agonized over the situation of our people. What can I do? And I've agonized over my own faith. Lord, I don't have enough to address all these issues. But the Lord's been gracious. When your faith is in that person, and there are, when I have those moments, I have to remind myself that not only this faith is risky, that it operates in a social context, but that it's in a person called Jesus. And I've recited a passage from the New Testament that helps me to understand who this Jesus is. And I don't know whether this passage is a poem or a creed from the early church. It could even be a prayer. But it's found there in Colossians chapter 1. It says these words. Listen to these profound words. This is who Jesus is to me, based on this particular passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, commonwealths, republics, powers, authorities, dictators, Trumps, or Morrisons. All things, it says in this particular passage, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We might think the world is as chaos, but we have to be reminded who's in control. I have to remind myself that in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, whether it be the Anglicans or the Catholics or whoever. He is the head of the body, his church, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I don't know how many times I have to remind myself of who Jesus is. And that passage there helps me to understand him better in those very difficult circumstances. When I'm in the wheelbarrow going across, as if I think God is being blindfolded and wheeling me across the Niagara Falls. That's the one that gives me the faith to believe that there is a faith that works. The Abraham type of faith. A faith that is risky. A faith that operates in community. A faith that's in a person. I think I better stop there. Thank you for the opportunity to speak to you this morning.
Ray, thank you very much. We have got a little bit of time, and it may be that some of you are sitting there with your mind spinning, wondering a little bit more about Ray's story or some of the issues that maybe Ray's story represents or he personally represents, and you'd like to ask a question. I just ask you to be sensitive around those sorts of things, but maybe just take a moment just to talk to someone near you, and then we'll give that gives Ray just a chance to have a breather. Just anything that Ray said that stands out to you, just have a little moment to chat, and then I'll ask if anyone would like to ask a question or two.
Thank you, Pastor Ray, for sharing your journey. And the question is, what should we as individuals, as churches, as communities be doing? What do you think, what are the priorities? What sort of things should we be doing?
Get in that wheelbarrow. Look, a couple of other things that, by faith, my wife and I have been able to do. One was we started a private Aboriginal Christian school, and we did a different model of schooling. We stuck our school inside another private school, St Andrew's Cathedral School. And the results that we're getting, this is nearly 10 years down, 12 years down the track, I sit on the school council there. We just had a bit of an issue up there with smoking ceremonies, as you probably would have heard down here. Silly people. Not to worry. Faith operates in a social context, doesn't it? But that school, in the last 12 years, we've had 12 of our graduates. It's a primary school, K to 6. And then we get the... we've got monies to raise to put people through the private sector there into from year 7 upwards. We've got 12 who've gone straight through to university. Do not pass go, you know. And so that really is something of great importance and speciality for us. The other area that I've been trying to work in for a long, long time is... we're looking behind us and we can't see any young people coming through being trained for the ministry. And the last time I saw this phenomena was when we had the old Bimbadeen Bible College. We had 90 graduates from that way back in the 80s, last millennium. But we can't see that happening again. There's just the two or threes that come through and we're not finding that... young people who want to serve God, even though they're here in our churches and stuff. They come to church, but they're not training for the ministry, mainly because it's too expensive and all those kind of things. So in response to that, I've helped to start a university here, an Aboriginal university as well. You've got to get in that in that wheelbarrow sometimes and do these impossible things. And it's here in Melbourne where we started it. It's in partnership with our North American friends and our Canadian people who have experienced the same kind of issues from colonisation and marginalisation. And they have developed their own master's programs and PhD programs, so it's at postgraduate level rather than at certificate and diploma level, which I experienced. And so that started this year and a bit last year. I'm now doing a master's degree. They want me to bloom and write and all this kind of stuff, you know? Goodness me, that takes faith. I don't know what kind of faith that is, but that's faith. But they're the things that we're looking at trying to do. And if you keep on praying about that, we want our young people not just to come to know Jesus, but to study his word so that we can have the kind of leadership into the future that this nation desires and deserves.
Hi. I was just wondering, when you talked about people that have been damaged through the journey of the history of the Aboriginal, you mentioned that you don't use the word healing, but moving forward, could you expand on that? And is there healing for these people?
It depends on how we define healing, because we're using this word that sometimes has multiple meanings. And when I'm working with the Stolen Generation, there is no psychologist, there is no psychiatrist, no psychoanalyst that's going to heal them. They've been damaged from birth. And how do you heal someone who's been ripped out of their mother's arms, put in these institutions, brutalised, and then expect them to find their own healing? It's beyond our understanding of what we need to do. And I have worked with these men. I know exactly what they've experienced in terms of their loss and the traumas that they've faced. Uncle Sass, for example, like I said, 30 years in jail. And he told me every punishment he had in that home. The worst home that I ever experienced, actually, wasn't the men only. But there's another home up there in Sydney called the Parramatta Girls' Home. And me and Uncle Sass were the only two men who they invited into their presence when they're having a meeting. And I can honestly say that it was an honour to go into that circle of women. But they would have been the most brutalised human beings I've ever seen in my whole life. And you just got to imagine the Parramatta Girls' Home, taken from the ages of 12 up to about 18. All the guards were male. I'll just leave it at that.
Yeah.
How do you heal them?
Thank you.
Thanks, Ray. Sort of perhaps a bit of theology. The Aboriginal people have got a story of creation that many of us have heard. The creator, I think the snake had part of that and everything. How does that, how does the Christian, how do you reconcile that perhaps with the Christian view of creation and God's part in that?
How long have we got now? gospel and culture. We've been doing this for the last 30-odd years now in terms of the ways in which we see the gospel and measure up our culture in accordance with that. I can honestly say after all those understandings, whether it be the creation story and other parts of the Bible, we've come up with our own understandings of that in the last 20-odd years. One, we say that the Bible is tribal. It comes from a tribal people, and that we can look. This is one of my elders who told me this, and it sort of blew my mind because I can now look through my tribal eyes at this tribal book. Abraham was a tribal man. And the other thing was that Jesus was a tribal man. He came from the tribe of Judah. And when you look at his genealogy, that's very indigenous. Goes right back to Adam. And some people that I know love watching that show about Where Do You Come From, or whatever it's called. Well, Jesus knew where he came from. And I know where I come from. I can take you to my great-grandfather's grave on my country. And my mother's and my grandparents and all those people are on my country. I know where they are. I know who I am. I know which mountain that I relate to, because that's my grandmother's country. So we know that Jesus was a tribal man. He had totems, just like I have totems. The Lion of Judah, Water of Life, Bread of Life. One of my totems is water. And we also know that the greatest theologian on the planet was an indigenous man. His name was Paul. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. And the beautiful thing about indigenous peoples is that when we're looking at the scriptures and we're looking at it from our cultural viewpoint, we like to walk backwards into the future, because we want to know where we come from rather than where we're going. And that, if you think about it, we Christians walk backwards into the future. Because the moment you open the scriptures, this is not a recent book, this is not the daily news. It started 2,000 years ago, and we're walking backwards into the future from that story. And we continue to do that. So it's very indigenous to do that. I think in my understanding, this smoking ceremony business up there, it prompted my memory when I went to, for example, what's that place called? Westminster Abbey, my first visit in there. I was really conflicted in my spirit, and still am to this day. It really affected me deeply. When I walked in, I said, this place needs cleansing. It needs a smoking ceremony here. This is from an Aboriginal point of view, okay? I was looking at this and I'm saying, how can you do this to a sacred place? It's a cemetery. It's got all of its old people there. And I'm saying, is this ancestor worship? But how can you conceive putting a sacred site inside a cemetery? We Aboriginal people couldn't even consider that. It's just not part of our ways of seeing and being. And it led us to think of another thought, saying, okay, if we can do this cultural analysis of gospel and culture and see where we, how we connect, and we've done that, when will the white fellas do it? And where does it intersect with their culture? I would like to see that happen, gospel and culture within a Western setting, and see how it measures up. And then we would have a really good discussion about what gospel and culture means, how they intersect in that way. But we've got a long way to go. But we have, and we'll continue to do that analysis, not only here in our country, amongst our own people, but also in North America and in Canada. We're having these same dialogues amongst ourselves. What were our creation stories and how does that relate? And every culture has creation stories. And how does that relate to the Bible? When it's not our book, it's not our story. But it's the gift that God gave us to understand not the story, but how he has intervened in human life and human history through this particular story and for these particular people. It's a different way of looking at it, but that's the way in which we're trying to approach it. If I say just one other thing, theologically, is that the other analysis that we've made is that when you look at the Western church, evangelicalism, it came out of a disruption, a war, back there, what they call the Reformation. And this new theology came out of that, whether it be Calvinism or whoever, Lutheranism and all that kind of stuff. All the denominations came out of that in reaction to certain doctrinal practices. Well, we're saying, well, hang on a sec. If it came out of that, where is the gospel in that? Can we bypass that and go back to the gospels and say, okay, this is who Jesus is. This is what he said. This is what he did. Can we bypass that doctrine and go back to the original source and try to analyze it from our perspective? And that's where we're trying to find our right to do that as Christians. Hope that's answers some of your questions, but it's a big one. Thank you.
Pastor Ray, before you go, I wonder if you would do us the great privilege of praying for us. Would that be okay?
Yeah, sure.
Could I invite everyone to stand, please, and just ask Ray to pray for us?
Father, we stand here on Wurundjeri country, and we thank you for this country. We thank you for its inhabitants, and thank you for those elders, both past and present, who looked after this country and gave us this incredible responsibility to continue that stewardship of all of your creation. We thank you for the faith of Abraham. We thank you for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, one of his great-great-grandsons and his grandchildren. We thank you that we here today can look at that story and marvel wonder at all that you have done through that story. And we here have received this story. We've experienced the life and the love of Jesus, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the mercy, the grace. And all we can say is, thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. Amen.
Amen.